The angel said, "Go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people all the words of this new life." Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have those words, that they've been inscripturated and we can read them. Father, we pray that we may believe them, embrace them, and so come to know you, the one living and true God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome, good morning. If you're visiting, a special warm welcome to you. It's lovely to have you with us. We're in the book of Acts. We've been some weeks now in this book, in which Luke records the great history of all the events that surrounded the birth of the church. And I don't know about you, but as I'm reading the book of Acts, I'm finding it incredibly encouraging and challenging at one and the same time. Encouraging and challenging. And in this connection, I'm reminded of that little rather amusing cartoon in the Bayeux Tapestry. You know the Bayeux Tapestry in northern France that depicts William the Conqueror's invasion of England? It's very amusing, it's very true to life. And in many ways, that Bayeux Tapestry can sum up the book of Acts, because there is a scene in which William the Conqueror is invading England, and he's on his magnificent horse, this incredible charger, and before him are his men, and the arrows are raining down, and naturally the men are a bit fearful, they're a bit scared, they're hanging back, they're reluctant to charge up the hill. And there is a scene in which William has his sword planted firmly in the backside of one of his men. And underneath, there's a caption that reads, "William encourages his troops." And I keep on thinking of that. I keep on thinking of William the Conqueror's sword at the backside of this soldier as I read the book of Acts, because the arrows are raining down. No sooner has the church been born than the persecutions begin. The difficulties begin. The insults begin. Death threats start coming. And for page after page after page, we see the apostles being challenged by the religious authorities, by the mighty Sanhedrin. The Senate, made up of powerful men, rich men, well-established, well-connected. They reign supreme in Jerusalem. These men are smooth operators, sophisticated. They know how to manipulate the Roman governor. They're not afraid to condemn the innocent. They're happy to see men commit suicide, to murder. And they will protect their interests and their status and their privileges like a pack of Dobermans. And they know how to get away with it because they know the right people. They have the right connections. And all the while, standing before them are these apostles, these simple, rough-hewn fishermen, who every time they're dragged before the Sanhedrin, they say, "You killed Jesus. The man God chose, but you hung on a tree. The man you killed, but God raised." They said that in Acts chapter 2. They say it again in Acts chapter 3. They say it twice in Acts chapter 4. And in our reading this morning, they're saying it again. And the Sanhedrin keep forbidding them to preach. They throw them into prison. They beat them. And sometimes I think, couldn't these apostles just have been a little bit more diplomatic? Do you think? Just a little bit more sophisticated. Couldn't they rather have said, look, I'm sure we have a lot in common. After all, we're both Jews. The dreadful situation pertains in Palestine. There's all this hunger, injustice, sex trafficking. So let's work on these things together. And once we've established a connection, and once we've established a relationship, and once we've won your confidence, and once we've worked on these other issues for 20 years, then we can spring the trap, right? Then we can say, we've been wanting to say this all along, but we're going to say it now. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus Christ from the dead, whom you killed. That's one tactic, isn't it? That's sophisticated. Build a platform of joint concern that sidesteps the gospel altogether. Or another tactic is to accentuate only the positives about the gospel. And so preach half a gospel. Not the whole gospel, just half a gospel. A prosperity gospel. That people like. That people want to hear. If you put your trust in Jesus and follow him, look at all the great things you're going to get. Peace, joy, love, goodness, blessing, healing, wealth. Life in all its fullness. Miracles will be performed. Your dead will be raised. Tremendous stuff. Half a gospel. A prosperity gospel. Very attractive. That's not what the apostles did. And let me say this. I was ordained presbyter in 1990 by the great Bishop of London, Graham Leonard. And in one of my interviews with him, I think he could sense my anxiety. Because I was kind of saying, look, I was only young. I had nothing to lose. I was 24. And I could say, look, Bishop, let's just get it over and done with and get martyred. let's just cut to the chase. And just, go on and get martyred. And he said to me, Nigel, don't ever think that you must seek martyrdom. Don't think that you must seek martyrdom, but if it comes, you must embrace it. You must embrace it. And I thought, oh, goodness, that's a word of encouragement. That sounds like William the Conqueror's sword. But I've never forgotten that. And I know there have been times of weakness when I should have spoken up and didn't. But let me also say this, and I'm speaking about clergy here. It's a constant temptation not to speak up. And sometimes when I've talked to clergy about this, they say, yes, but there can be a good end, can't there, not to speak out? And they say, what do you mean? Well, if you play your cards right, you can obtain high office. And then you can speak out more clearly later. Once you've got a greater, better, bigger national audience. Many, many have succumbed to that temptation. But not speaking out when you should speak out, let me tell you one thing, it makes grooves into your heart. And it becomes a habit. It becomes a way of life because it's addictive. You become comfortable. And people speak well of you. And you avoid controversy. And so it's fascinating, I think, in our reading this morning, Acts 5. So no longer have the apostles miraculously been sprung from prison by the angel, when the angel immediately says to them, go, stand, speak, words of life. Go, stand, speak words of life. Now the arrows are raining down. The opposition is deepening and becoming entrenched, and yet the angel is telling the apostles to go back more, once more into the breach, once more into the fray. It's like, again, William the Conqueror encouraging his troops, saying, go on, get out there. And of course, in one way, the apostles had to preach this. They absolutely had to preach it. They had to hold the Sanhedrin to account. Why? The reason why they had to hold the Sanhedrin to account is because they did not want them to be lost. They did not want them to be lost. Do you notice that? It's not just that they're scoring points. It's not just that they're going, yeah, 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 you killed, but God raised. Their goal is to win them, the Sanhedrin, to Christ, to bring Israel to repentance, because God wants to forgive them their sins. They say that. Those very words. God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive them their sins. It's amazing, isn't it? That's what the apostles were aiming at, that their fellow countrymen would be forgiven. Because you see, there's no forgiveness without repentance. Can I just say that? There is no forgiveness without repentance, and without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And with no forgiveness, there is no resurrection. With no forgiveness and repentance, there's no glory, no heaven, no salvation. And with no repentance and no forgiveness, the Bible tells us that all that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume all adversaries. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. And so, if any of these men were to be saved, they must be brought to that point where they clearly understood that they've rebelled against God, as we all have. We all have. I have. You have. The whole world has. Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that men loved the darkness." Loved the darkness more than the light. And so the apostles say, you killed, you hung on the tree, and the Sanhedrin are horrified. Horrified. They say, you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood? And the apostles say, yes. Yes. That's exactly what we're doing. Because God does not desire the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. And you cannot live until you turn. You cannot have a new and contrite heart until you acknowledge your wretchedness and admit what you have done. Theologians call this the ordo salutis. The ordo salutis. It's the order of salvation. It's the plan of salvation. It's the protocol of salvation. And this is the order. Law, then the gospel. Law, then the gospel. Repentance, then forgiveness. Crucifixion, then resurrection. Death, then life. Martin Luther, he gloried in this. He said, God cannot make anything out of someone who is not first reduced to nothing. Shall I repeat that? God cannot make anything out of someone who is not first reduced to nothing. Reduced to nothing. For who does God receive, Luther asks. Who does God accept? And then he said, he only accepts the forsaken. He only cures the sick. He only gives sight to the blind. He only restores the dead to life. He only gives wisdom to fools. And so if you think that you do not repent, do not need to repent, that you have sight, that you have life, that you are wise, then you will not be saved. It's as simple as that. Then you will be lost. Then you'll plunge into eternity clutching what you imagine is health, sight, life, wisdom. Is that what Jesus said? Remember when he was eating and drinking with all the notorious delinquents and criminals at a huge meal with all the prostitutes? And people were scandalized. They were saying, why does he do this? How can a rabbi behave in this way? How can a rabbi countenance this? And Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so here we have the apostles. They're threatened, they're being bullied, and they're about to go out once more. Out into the crowds. Out into the temple. To continue filling Jerusalem with this teaching. And, you know, you've got to stop and think, don't you? Where on earth did they get this courage? Where did they get this boldness, this zeal? And I think the clue is given when the angel says to them, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all the words of this new life. I love that. All the words of this new life. I was really disappointed in preparing for the sermon when I came across one translation. And it says, go stand in the temple courts and tell all the people about this new life. That's not what the text says. They're to go out telling the people the words of this new life. Because you can't preach a message without words, can you? You've got to have words to preach a message. And so they've got to preach the gospel that has been given to them. The gospel has been given to them in words. Words that were actually spoken by Jesus. This is really important to grasp. Remember when Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi with his disciples? Caesarea Philippi is where Herod built a temple in honor of Caesar in Rome. And his son, when he inherited the crown, decided to add his name to it. So he didn't want to abolish the name of Caesar. That wouldn't go down well. And he wanted to bask in the glory of Caesar, so he just attached his name to Caesar, so it became Caesarea Philippi. Back in the day, it was where the Canaanites used to worship the Baals. It's where the Greeks worshiped the nature god Pan. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, all these people are leaving me, will you also go? Will you also leave? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, Jesus is saying, Peter, there are other people you can go to. You can go back to the Baals. You can go back to Pan. You can look to Caesar. You can look inside yourself to save you, to give you wisdom, to give you life, because all these other people have words, but they're not the words of eternal life. Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. You see, Peter's come to understand that the gospel, the good news of salvation and of eternal life, is not something that men and women have made up. It's not something that we've invented. It's not something that men in all their wisdom have searched out and discovered and discerned and come up with the gospel. That's not how it happened. This is something that's been revealed to them. In Matthew and Luke, there's this high point in Jesus' ministry. It says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, which is only said twice. So it's quite rare to say that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. On one occasion, he was full of the Holy Spirit. It's a high point in his ministry. And he bursts out in praise at the top of his voice. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things, hidden them. You've hidden these things from the wise and learned, those who say that they have wisdom, those who say that they have life. You've hidden your words from them, but you revealed them to who? Little children. Little children, yes, Father, for such was your good pleasure. Astonishing words. You see, these things have been revealed. They've been disclosed. They've been uncovered. Before Jesus ever came into this world, the way of salvation was a mystery. It was clouded. It was veiled. And you know, isn't that the terrible tragedy of the world? Isn't this the great tragedy of the world? The tragedy before Jesus came, and even today when people don't turn to Jesus, what people are then condemned to is to try and find a way of salvation themselves. And so they search and search and search. Always traveling, never arriving. Always on a journey, never reaching a destination. On a constant pilgrimage. Because the words of life have not been revealed to them. That's what happened back in the day. And so after many, many years of searching, the Greek skeptics arose, these philosophers, and they asserted that no one could ever arrive at the journey's end. I think Paul was referring to them when in Timothy he says that there are people who are always learning, always listening, and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. What a tragedy to be always listening, never arriving. Luke said that happened in Athens. He said all the Athenians spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Oh, when you're always traveling and you're never arriving, new ideas are tremendous. Because you're tempted to think, oh, this might be it. It never is, of course. And so you're condemned to keep on searching, keep on searching. And isn't this the great tragedy of the church in the West? Isn't this the... I'm Anglican, so I can speak about my church. Isn't this the great tragedy of the Church of England? Because to be always searching, never arriving, to be always searching, never finding, sounds humble, doesn't it? To be in a constant search of truth, never definitive, never sure, always tentative. Bishops have actually said this. I've heard them. To travel is better than to arrive. What? To travel is better than to arrive. Never reaching your destination. To be open is better than being closed. The Doctrine Commission went so far as to say this: we will never be able to find a doctrinal definition to which we can all assent. Which means what exactly? It means the search must go on and on and on. Ever learning. Never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Always talking and listening for new ideas. Always questioning and speculating, never defining doctrine, never proclaiming, never preaching, never going out and holding out the words of life. Thank God that's not what the angel said. You must always search. He says, no, no, no. Go out into the temple courts and tell all the people the words of this new life. Go, speak these words. And I can't help but note in passing that literally translated it means, you could translate it as, go, having stood, speak the words. Right? Having stood. In other words, having taken a position. Being clear in your mind what it is you have to say. Being sure in your own mind. Having embraced the words of life yourself. Stand and speak. It's amazing. But what's even more astonishing, what's even more amazing, is all of us here have these words. They've been inscripturated. They've been written down by the Holy Spirit. And so you can read the words of life. You can hear them being proclaimed. You can read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the words of life. You know, when I was a young Christian, I must have been about 14, 15. And, you know, again, as my salad days, green in judgment. I used to think, wouldn't it be great if I could have been with Jesus? Wouldn't that be great? If I could have been there at the Sermon on the Mount and heard Jesus and heard his words and listening to what he said, these living words that give life, how great it would have been to be there. Do you know, I thought that until at Westminster Seminary I heard a lecture on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 to 21. It completely floored me. For here's Peter, and he was saying to me, it's almost as if he was saying to me, Nigel, you know, I was there. I was there. I was there on the mountain when he was transfigured, and I heard, Nigel, with my own ears, I heard the voice. I heard God say, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. I heard the prophetic word, says Peter. But Peter says, that's just me. There were others too. But you know what Peter, some people said to me later, Nigel, they said that I didn't really hear the word, it was just thunder I heard. But what happened, says Peter, and so he wrote this scattered to the Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire, you have that word made more sure. The word that you have now is more sure than the word I heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's more secure, it's more solid. Why? How is it more solid? Well, he says the reason that it is now more solid is because no prophecy of Scripture, notice that, prophecy of Scripture, had its origin in the will of in human will, but prophets, though men, spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see what Peter's saying? He said, these words, the words that we heard, are now Scripture. For we spoke those words, we wrote down those words as we were being carried along. So Peter says, and I guess if he was here today, he would say the same to you. You do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, I've got 3 minutes. We have the apostles. They're not sidestepping the gospel. They're not preaching a prosperity gospel. They have received and embraced all the words of this life. And now we have them. I have them. You have them. And so we as a church are also now to go out, stand, speak these words. Because we're to go out and turn the world upside down. But today, you see, it seems to me that we've forgotten this. Perhaps I've forgotten it too. Because today what the church does, instead of taking the words of life and going out and preaching those words of life, they put their finger in the air and they say, what shall we preach? So instead of preaching, instead of embracing these words of life, they consult the spirit of the age. And they end up preaching themselves. They say, here, look at us. We believe what you believe. And so what the church does is it ends up preaching what itching ears want to hear. My friends, the time we live in is serious. Very serious. It's a serious if we don't do this. Now let me say this first. It's more serious for me than it is for you. It's more serious for me because I took sacred and binding vows that this is what I would do. I would do this. So I guess the first thing we all need to do, if ever we're to do it, is I must repent. And I guess, in a way, we all must repent. If you think you lack courage to go out and preach this word, I tell you one thing. Before you ever have the courage to go out and preach this word, you've got to have the courage to repent, to say that you're wrong, to say, Lord, this is scary. The arrows are raining down. I can't do this. I'm weak. I'm always being tempted to sidestep the gospel, to preach half a gospel. Please forgive me. Give me a thirst for your words of life. Then, Lord, take my stammering, halting, frail tongue and open doors. Open doors. Because it's not me that's doing it. It's the word of life that's doing it. And then, Lord, use the words that by your Holy Spirit you have given me to turn the world upside down. Now, my friends, I've said this before. I think we're in a situation where not only must you pray for me to continue preaching this, it's incumbent upon all of us now to gather round the clergy who are preaching this so that you also can have the courage to go out and speak these words of life. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the apostles and for the courage that they have. Father, we ask you to forgive us when we hang back and are afraid. Now, Lord, sometimes, as the bishop said, we shouldn't seek martyrdom. But Father, we pray that when we should speak out, we will. Give us this courage, we pray, so that people may repent and be saved. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.